Well, our target passage from last Sunday was Numbers chapter 11, the first half of it, or at least the first third of it. And it revealed this volatile mix between the issues of complaining and leadership. And if you want to know what volatile is, someone asked me recently about the bombing that they had, where they took fertilizer and things in stuff that you could buy at the hardware store, and it blows up in Oklahoma City. Remember that? Timothy McVeigh, all those kind of things. That's what volatile is, this explosive condition that can be made. Now, we all have kind of a general idea of what complaining is. But this week, I took a moment and I went back and I looked it up on the computer in a dictionary, and it's defined as an expression of dissatisfaction or an annoyance about something. Notice the word expression. And it carries these descriptors: grumpy, cantankerous, peevish, and irritable. That sounds like people you really want to hang out with, right? People who have these kind of behaviors. See, anyone, any person can get off. They can have something that bothers them, that temporarily has got them kind of off their track. They can feel dissatisfaction. They can be annoyed about something and work it out inside. Anyone can be that way, Christians and non-Christians alike. And if you keep it internally and you work it out, but the moment it becomes external, through body language, and remember I taught for many years, teenagers roll their eyes, throw their head back, whatever. You've seen this, right? You've raised teenagers, and you know body language can convey a lot when there's displeasure. Whatever, you know, and you remember that one? But it's also vocal. And as soon as it becomes vocal, they become an influence of others. See, complaining is a black hole. I closed last week, complaining was a disease. But it's a black hole. It tends to suck people in. People who tend to be neutral or even positive about a subject. It takes one negative person. It's that typical, the bad apple, who can change the entire tone, bring in negativity. It can sour people. And the truth of the matter is the complainer is seeking attention. They're seeking company that wants to share their ills, their woes, to support their discontent. A complainer wants a crowd. You have one person speaking out. You think about the demonstrations down in Grand Rapids. Kathy, you wouldn't have missed a day of work if one person showed up. But you get one person that gets another, gets another, gets another, and you get a crowd, and then you get a mob, and you see what happens. Such was the case in Numbers chapter 11 that we saw last week, where the Israelites began to complain. They were only 3 days into their march. They had spent over a year at the base of Mount Sinai, and they were only 3 days out. And probably you've all been around a kid, are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, I remember I did it as a kid, and my dad slammed on the brakes and said, you want to get out and walk? Okay, that taught me right away. I had a dad who nipped it in the bud. But that's what the Israelites were like right here. Whether it was walking in the desert, they just didn't want to walk. Maybe they were out of shape. Maybe it was setting up and taking down the camping gear. Maybe it was the heat. We don't know what it was, but they were complaining. They were grousing about it. They had found a reason, the pessimists among them found a reason to complain, to murmur, to gripe. And it had reached the ears of Moses, and it had reached the ears of Yahweh God. And it resulted in this contained punishment to the outskirts of the camp. Fire rained down and killed some people. That was verses 1 through 3 last week. You can see it right up here. The people complained about their hardships. This explains what was going on. And in verse 4, without missing a step, it says the rabble picked it right up again. Apparently, they didn't learn a lesson. People probably from other nationalities that had gone along with Israel out of Egypt, and they were instigators. They began to whine, complain about the sameness of God's gift of manna, food, free food. To the point that they began to look back at Egypt fondly, a place that they had been slaves for 430 years. When we pick up the story in Exodus, these people were crying out to God because they were being beaten with whips. Their lives were miserable. And they, just a year later, were looking back going, boy, we didn't have it so bad. Remember last week that slide that showed all those vegetables? They gave it to us for free. No, they weren't. They weren't thinking clearly. So again, the Lord's anger was kindled against them. It said in verse 10, lamenting that they had to even do what God says. And we closed last week with Moses coming before the Lord, and Moses has had enough. He said he would rather be dead than continue in the same manner with these ungrateful, these hostile, and these ornery people. Now, we know from Scripture that there are times in life that are going to be tough. We're going to hit obstacles that are going to test our resolve, our endurance, that push us beyond our perceived breaking point. Have you ever been there? You said, I can't take anymore. And then something else happens and you can. You find out. You go, oh my gosh. You know, it can get worse. And somehow, God gives you the strength to get through it. We saw that in Psalm 22 last week. We saw David and the Lord Jesus Christ calling out in their sorrow and their pain and their suffering. But notice where Psalm 22 is pointed. It's pointed vertically towards God, not to other people. And that was the problem with the Israelites. When the punishment came, what did it said? They cried out to Moses. They didn't cry out to God. They went vertically. They took it to the leader. They said, Moses, do something. What did Moses do? Moses went and he prayed, and God graciously stopped the fire. He relented. But this again reveals that they didn't have a trust. They didn't have a relationship with God. They were just looking out this way. They weren't looking up. They saw Moses as the only one who had that. And so, in question this morning, knowing that Moses had just said, God, kill me. Make it done. What was God's response to Moses' request? What was God going to do with a leader who had had enough? He wanted to step down. He had given his resignation. Would God accept it? Would God say, okay, Moses, you're 80-some years old. You've run your course. We'll get somebody else in your place. What was going to happen? So really, last Sunday, remember those old TV shows in the 60s and 70s, to be continued? That's where we are. Pick out your Bible to Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 16. Now, this we're going to break this section from 16 to 35 up into four parts, and we're just going to read the parts that we're doing. So we're going to look first at verses 16 and 17. What's God going to do with Moses? The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone. Does this sound vaguely familiar to you? Does this situation? First of all, we see right away that God does not accept Moses' resignation. God is not going to say, yes, I'm going to kill you and allow you to get out from underneath this. He says, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who you know to be leaders and officials. Have them come to the tent of meetings. Remember, up to this point, the tent of meetings had been exclusively Yahweh and Moses. Moses would walk out. The people would stand at the mouths of their tents and watch him go. And he would go and he would speak with God. The pillar of cloud or fire would come over. Moses would walk back and he would be glowing with that Shekinah glory. Something different is happening here. He says, I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take some of the power of the Spirit, what God had put on him, to do what he was able to do, and put it on them. So God was going to do this. And this is really neat. They will share the burden of the people. God acknowledges that being a leader of these people was a burden. It was not easy. So that you will not have to carry it alone. If you recall back in Exodus chapter 18, I asked you if it sounded familiar. Because in Exodus chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law Jethro had come to visit. His daughter Zipporah, Moses' wife, had been sent back to her father during the whole Exodus period. We mentioned that last week. And his two sons. And Jethro had brought them back. And Jethro watched to see what the daily life was like in Israel. And this is what he saw. In verses 17 and 18, after Moses had tended day after day after day trying to be a judge of 2 million people, he said, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." You remember that? It's the same exact situation here. Moses says, "I can't handle it alone." So the Lord is proving the wisdom that he had given Jethro. He was teaching him delegating of leadership authority. So Moses was not continually overwhelmed. The sheer massive responsibility. And sometimes as a teacher, you get a difficult class and 20, 25 people can be enough. Moses had 2 million people under his direct care. Imagine the weight of that. He was being crushed by their complaining. It's inevitable with so many people, these influencers of negativity. And he's showing a vital principle of leadership that's applicable in every era of time. God is saying, "Help is on the way." Next passage is a big chunk. Verses 18 through 25. God is still speaking here to Moses. He says, "Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt." Was that a pretty good whiny voice? "Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just 1 day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' But Moses said, 'Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if the flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?' The Lord answered Moses, 'Is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you.' So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with them and took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again." I call this section right here, "Be careful what you wish for." In verses 18 through 21, Yahweh God says, "Tell the people to consecrate themselves in preparation for tomorrow." Whenever God was coming to them, they had to consecrate them. So they had to cleanse themselves. They had to prepare themselves for the presence of the Lord. Because he says, "When you eat meat." And then he tells the people, "The Lord was here, was in your presence. He heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it." Last week we saw in verses 1 through 3 that first round of complaining had angered the Lord and he brought fire on them. In verse 10, Moses notes that Yahweh became exceedingly angry. And we had no resolution to that. Moses was bringing this complaint before the Lord. But it doesn't bode well for those who were complaining. especially so quickly after the fire. Especially when it says the Lord heard you when you wailed. Wailing is not a glowing description of adult behavior. Correct? Now you can see someone who just lost somebody wailing in mourning. That's different. But adults should deal with adversity without wailing, squalling like a baby, like an infant. Especially when it has the tone of outright rebellion. They said, we were better off in Egypt, and Yahweh heard them. So he commands, you will not eat this meat for just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20, but for a whole month, for 30 days, 31 days. He says, until it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it. This is a prediction. Remember that. Till it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it. He says, because you have rejected the Lord. Here's the problem. The Lord who is among you. And it wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? See, if their tender taste buds, they got so sick of manna that tasted like olive oil, like something made of olive oil, that God specially prepared for them. He says, I'm going to cram meat down your throat. He was going to literally make them sick of it until it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it. They would be nauseated at the thought of that meat any longer. Because you have rejected the Lord. You know, Moses felt it. As a human being, Moses heard their complaints and their cries, and it just beat him down until he came to the Lord and said, I quit. I want you to kill me. But the essence of this is God was right there. He says, I'm with you. Their rebellion was aimed directly at God. God who had taken them out of there. Now, in verses 22 through 25, Moses is still in self-protection mode. He isn't quite processing. His brain isn't really fully on the situation, and he doesn't understand Yahweh's plan. He gets stuck on one detail. Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say I'll give them meat to eat for a whole month? Moses is overwhelmed, and this sounds even crazier. Would they have enough if the flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? Moses is referring back to that census that occurred in Numbers chapter 1, where there was over 640,000 fighting men. We figure about 2 million people. And he said, if all the animals that they took out of Egypt were slaughtered at one time, would there be enough meat there to feed that whole mob for a whole month? Moses is just caught up in the numbers and the sheer immensity of it. You can kind of imagine what the disciples thought when Jesus was in front of these people and said, you need to feed them. We can't do that. We don't have enough money. We could work for a year and not feed all these people. Remember how this works? You see the parallels here? Moses is overwhelmed by this tsunami wave of negativity. He cannot conceive God, even God, being able to come up with that much food. So the Lord answered Moses, says his Lord's arm too short. Many times Moses speaks of the mighty arm of the Lord, his hand. And God says, did you forget, is my arm too short? He says, I can reach all the way around the world. My arm is that big. He says, now you will see, Moses. You better pay attention here, whether or not what I say will come true for you. Moses is kind of forgotten after all he's seen, all the plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea and all the things that God has done. Moses is kind of lost in his own funk, if you will. He's mentally, he's almost on depression. And God says, chides him a little bit. You forget where you came from. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. Everything that we just went through was a direct communication to Moses. And Moses went and he took that back to the people. And you wonder what they thought when it said, you're going to eat it till it comes out your nostrils. They're like, huh, what's that? So Moses went and he gathered up these 70 men. He brought them to the tent of meetings. This is the first. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with him and took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied but did not do so again. Now, do you wonder, is there, when a new believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, he doesn't take some out of someone else and give it to him. What was the purpose here? The purpose is that God had given a great quantity of the Spirit to Moses as his leader, and it was like a legacy. It was like saying, the abilities that I've given Moses, I am now transferring some of that to you. It was like an inheritance. It was important here. It was showing the status of Moses in God's eyes. And it says, they proved it as a witness by prophesying. It wasn't like they said, oh, like Daniel, okay, there's going to be a beast that come out of the ocean. And no, the prophesying here was likely a song, a speech of praise. It was a sign somewhat like we saw in our Holy Spirit series when someone has the Spirit come upon them. And I don't want to say tongues, but it was the ability to speak in a visible sign that God was on them. A manifestation of spiritual indwelling. But not the same form that we have. Because when we have the Holy Spirit doesn't come on us just one time and leave. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us for the duration. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. This was a single instance. It was to prove that the Spirit's influence was on them from Moses, so there would be no doubt about their calling. When those people were to do what they were supposed to do, it was God speaking. Take your Bibles again, verses 26 through 30. This is our third section. It says, however, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit all rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. I call this section the heart of a true godly leader. It's kind of a sidebar. It doesn't follow the main theme, but it gives us just a little snapshot of what's going on here. These two men named Eldad and Medad remained in the camp, but they were listed among the elders that Moses had given God. They did not go out to the tent of meetings. Yet the Spirit also rested on them and they prophesied in the camp. For whatever reason, we're not given a reason. Moses doesn't tell us why. Maybe they were not feeling well or maybe they were elderly or whatever, but they did not make the trip to the tent of meetings. They were unable to attend. But Yahweh's blessing still found them. 68 men went there and these two men in the camp received the same spiritual blessing. And it said, they prophesied in the camp. They had the same sign given to them. This was not usual. So a young man, probably someone said, you better go tell Moses. And a kid ran out there. And he said to Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. As I meditated on this week, it reminded me of a situation that happened in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. When John comes running up to Jesus and he says, there's a man over there who's casting out demons in your name. Remember that story? And John says, you better stop him. He's not one of us. He's not one of the disciples. He's not one of the special ones. What did Jesus say? He says, do not stop him. For whomever is not against you is for you. See, God's kingdom is bigger than our understanding. And what happened here was God can do as he pleases. But Joshua didn't like it. Joshua heard this who had been Moses' aide. He had gone up and spent that time on Sinai while Moses received the law the second time. Moses was kind of protecting his master, his boss. And he says, Moses, my Lord, stop them. They can't be doing that. That's been your territory. You came in, you'd go to the tent of meetings, you'd come back glowing. And all of a sudden, these guys are doing, they're kind of stealing your thunder. Tell them to stop that. Kind of like John did. And listen to what Moses said. Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? Thank you, but no. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. This is the heart of a true godly leader. He doesn't say, well, how dare they do that? He says, I wish that God would bless every person in Israel that they were prophets, because first of all, a lot of his problems would go away, but also that they would have that same relationship. I think it's kind of like the way that the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church look at the term saint. And then Peter says, we're all saints. And they're going, no, you can't be. You have to be elevated. You have to have specialness. And Jesus and Moses are both inclusive. They're saying, I wish you all could be. It says, then Moses and the elders returned to the camp. The assistance that Moses had needed at the end of last week in verse 15 when he said, Lord, kill me, God had already provided. God had already taken care of this. God says, I got it handled. Now we come to the core, verses 31 through 35. He says, now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp as far as the day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because they were buried the people who had craved other foods. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. This section I entitled, The Perils of Angering the Lord, verses 31 through 35. Yahweh again proves completely reliable to his words. It says, a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp as far as the day's walk in any direction. This is a little confusing the way it's written in the NIV. Maybe your Bible writes it a little bit differently. I went in and did some serious research in this because I wanted to know what's going on. First of all, the word wind here is ruach. It's the same word that's used repeatedly in Hebrew for the Spirit of God. So God breathed, like it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God breathed. The breath of God, the Holy Spirit went out and it changed the migration patterns of these quail. What happened is these quail would winter in Africa. And when it says it blew them in from the sea, you go, that doesn't make sense. Well, in their migration, they would go across the Red Sea, kind of the same path that the Israelites had, and go up into Arabia, and God's wind blew them down. They would be heading northeast like that out of Africa, and God blew them down right into the pathway of the Israelites. And it says they were stacked 2 cubits deep. Looked into this, and really what it meant, what the Hebrews believed, is that they flew. Not that they were in piles that deep, that they were wading through them, but the wind forced them down, and they were only flying about 3 feet off the ground where they could just reach out and grab them and catch them like that. They were catching them by the hands full. Think about it. If there was that many laying on the ground like that, the ones underneath would be crushed. They'd be dead already. That was the Jewish interpretation of the Hebrew in that. And I looked into that because I don't think the NIV did a great job there. It's a little confusing. All that day and all that night and the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. They were catching them. God was pushing them down. They were grabbing them right out of the air. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. These hungry Israelites were gathering them by the armloads. 10 homers is about 60 bushels. They was a lot of quail. Remember, God said, is the Lord's arm too short? God said, I got it handled. There was quail in abundance. And then they hung them up in the sun to dry. They were doing drying technique. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people. And he struck them with a severe plague. It makes it sound here in the NAV like they took their first bite and they died. Remember, he said, you're not going to eat it 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but 30 days. So how could they die in the first bite? Again, I think that the rendering of the NIV is not really accurate here. What it means is that they had been eating it for a while. And before the whole mass of these birds in that 30 days were consumed, a plague broke out. Yahweh was true to his promise. Those who complained bitterly were struck with a severe plague. This is the second sign of divine judgment, of punishment on them. The first was the fire, now the plague. And I looked at it and I said, do birds carry a disease? What would that have been? And I read a Christian medical doctor who gave some ideas, some possibilities on this. He said, first of all, it could have been a bacterial problem from drying the birds in the sun. We know that they tell you if you get chicken, poultry in your kitchen and you cut it on the counter or cutting on the cutting board, you clean that, you disinfect that, right? So you do not, because birds, fowl, tend to have bacteria and they can very easily go bad. That's why you put the remains of a chicken into your trash and it smells faster than anything else. It could have been bacterial. It could have been overconsumption. They were so hungry. Have you ever watched the TV show Survivor? And one of the things is these people had been eating berries and nuts for like a month. And one of the teams wins a challenge and they bring them before a buffet. And those people eat like pigs and then they're sick as a dog. Why is that? Because they overconsumed. These people were hungry for meat. They went on and they just like, you know, a buffet and they ate so much and it could be that they just couldn't process it. They've said that starving deer in the wintertime, people have brought corn and feed out there and the deer eat so much they kill themselves. They aren't able to process it. It's the same kind of thing. Or it could possibly be something that the birds ate that they brought. They found that these quail sometimes would eat hemlock seeds. There's a possibility there. So those are three and there's even more. But whatever it was, God brought this plague on them and many people died. It says, therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah because there they buried the people who had craved other foods. It's specific. Remember the location? It's called Tabereth, where the fire burned on them. Marah was the place where the water had turned bitter. Here, the name of it, Kibroth Hattaavah in Hebrew, means graves of craving. Those who craved the meat died. Those who complained died. And they were buried out in the desert. It says, from Kibroth Hattaavah, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. Not all people died, but enough. The narrative concludes with Israel moving on from that place. And you have to think, you would have to think that that would have been sobering. They complained in the beginning and fire came down and hit the edges. Then they complained again. They got what they wanted. And it made them sick. It said it would come out of the doctor who said this said the situation that they had is it would have made them violently ill and they would have been vomiting, even coming out their noses. I'm sorry to be gross, but this is what they were saying. Till you loathe it. Do you think anyone who had recovered from that would ever touch a quail again? I don't think so. Hopefully their character, as they moved away, they remembered what they saw, what they experienced. They had more reverence for their leaders and they had more reverence for God, for Yahweh. The question is, would they learn? Would they learn? We'll figure it out next week. As we close this morning, as we reflect, the purpose of closing a sermon with a reflection or a meditation is similar to a magnifying glass, to take the rays of the sun and focus it down into a very intense beam. I was reading this week, I have a book Joni got me for Christmas a year ago, and I've been reading it slowly, by Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist British preacher. And he talked about what he called the burning glass this week, and it made me think of this. See, a scripture passage like this can have a lot of different points, and we can learn things on it, but there is a single key truth, a core truth that God wants us to get from this. And I prayed about this this week, and what I feel is the Spirit-led message. Beyond the dangers of complaining, the value of empowered godly leadership, that's all part of it. But it's summed up in the old adage, be careful what you wish for. We live in a consumer culture where getting, obtaining is big. It's too easy to desperately want something that you don't need. And it might not be good for you. You know, they say with little kids that at the end of the day at Christmas, the toys that were in the box are off to the side and they're playing in the box, right? And what happens is that adults can be just like those kids at Christmas. And I've seen it before. It's not what the Lord has for our best. But we march on. We've got a goal. We're going to achieve it no matter what. And I thought some examples in my life. I have seen women and a few men who have desperately wanted to be married. They sold that, felt that that was it. That, you know, they tired of being single. They wanted to be married. And they end up marrying the wrong person. Have you ever seen a person who's gone from the frying pan into the fire? They realize that this magical relationship wasn't, and they're in over their heads. And sometimes they just exist through this married life that's bad, or they end up in a divorce, and they force it rather than waiting for God. I have seen couples who have wanted a child, and they go out, and they go through the adoption process and end up with, forgive me, the child from hell. I have seen it. I had a couple students like that that were very problematic. And the parents go, oh man, if I only knew. Be careful what you wish for. I've seen teenagers who desperately wanted out of their parents' house, or they needed a car to have their freedom, and they get out and then they find out that the world is not a friendly place, that mom and dad took care of an awful lot. But the idea of it, or even just working people who desperately want out of a job, they got a tough boss or whatever, and they're ready to quit and they want to do something else, and they're not realizing that maybe God wants them there for a purpose, and they have to leave at His timing, and then they bail, and they get into a job that's just like it because they aren't learning their lessons. Or people who simply want stuff. They see things on TV. You know, it always blows me away at Christmas time that they're advertising new cars. Who can afford a new car at Christmas? Has anybody bought a new car at Christmas? And they these Lexus, I don't know. You know, oh, I got to have one of those. I got to have this big thing. I saw it online. I saw it in a magazine or a catalog. I got to have this thing. And they believe that it's going to bring them satisfaction. And sometimes those things blow up in our face because they fail to live up to expectation because stuff doesn't do it. And what it does is really is it creates an attitude of coveting, which Paul talks about in Romans 7. Because coveting is wanting the gift more than the giver. And remember during the Ten Commandments, that was the definition of idolatry, where we put something in the place of God. So what's the right way to deal with this? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 13 The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. You have to go seek it. You have to go find it. When a man found it, he hid it again. And in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought the field. Because the true treasure is worth giving up for, not just adding it to what you have. And he said again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for a fine pearl. When he found one of great value, went away, he sold everything he had, and he bought it. The kingdom of heaven, the value of the kingdom of heaven is not stuff. It's greater than that. And it should be worth everything we have. All the essence of our life. That doesn't mean that you go like the early church did and sell everything you had and live together. What it means is using and keeping your priorities right. The rest is just stuff. Be careful what you wish for. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's so easy to let the values of our culture influence us. And we've got to be really careful with that. Because you bless us. You give us blessings. And I think one of the keys here, Lord, is to pray about things. If we're going to go shopping, if we're going to go whatever, we need to ask you, Lord, to guide us. To guide our decisions. And to wait when we're supposed to wait. Maybe to give it up for a while. Maybe to give it up entirely. And let things work out rather than trying to manipulate things. Especially if it's going to cost us in a way that we no longer support ministries. That we say, well, I don't have enough money for that. And we make mistakes. And Lord, the tithe was so important to the Israelites. And Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 2, that we are to be cheerful givers. Not just to serve ourselves with the blessings that you give us. So Lord, help us to learn the lessons that the Israelites had such difficulty with. Not to be covetous, not to be idolaters, not to want things for simply having them or just to suit our taste, but asking you what you want for us and from us and doing those things. Teach us, Lord, grow us in your name, we pray. Amen.